Now, the subject of our study this morning is Christ and crowds. Let me take just a second to explain why this study. Well, this is just another one of those studies that has been brewing for quite some time on the burner in my own heart. As I've been studying Mark for a number of years more intensely, there are a number of topical studies that are just waiting for me to present to you. And this one is a special study that has a bit of information. As you can see, I thought it would be best to give you an outline and a fill-in-the-blank kind of a message today. You don't have to fill in all of the blanks, but you might view the message today as a little variety, a little change, filling in the pieces of a puzzle perhaps, and even now perhaps getting out your pen and deciding, yeah, I'm going to stick with the pastor all the way through here, and I'm going to do a little work. Sometimes listening to a sermon is a little bit of a passive exercise. Hopefully it isn't. Of the mind, it should never be that, but it's certainly a passive exercise from the standpoint of working or writing. But today I'm asking you to consider making it a very active exercise and trying to fill in these blanks as I go along. It's a topical survey of a theme that Mark very specifically highlights in his gospel. Each gospel, as you know, has its unique features. And each author, each writer, is trying to convey certain truths, give us a certain perspective on the Lord Jesus. They're not at all contradictory, they're complementary. But Mark presents this theme, chapter after chapter, on how Christ related to the crowds. Now, James Edwards has helped me a lot. He is definitely, at this point, my favorite author on the Gospel of Mark. I can almost say that I have devoured his book on Mark, and I'd like to devour it again. But he says this. Now, listen to this statement, because you will immediately identify with this statement. He says, quote, "Folksy stereotypes of Jesus surrounded by lambs and children are skewed caricatures. The arrival of a popular leader jostled by crowds and hassled by reporters is more appropriate." Now, isn't it true that when Jesus is presented to us in some Hollywood film or some other way, in a book or something, that it's a folksy stereotype? Jesus is there with some lambs and children, and pictures of him generally portray him in this light. Now, this is clearly contradictory to what Mark is trying to show us. And I'd like to point out three things about Christ's relationship to the crowds. And keep in mind, as we look at this relationship in the Gospel of Mark, I believe there are some important lessons that we can learn from this today. For I don't think I need to remind you that this is a big issue in the Christian church today, isn't it? Crowds. Crowds. What do we hear in our Christian world today? Well, crowds mean what? Success. And that we should all, as Christians and churches, be looking for what? Crowds. So let's look at Jesus' relationship to the crowds. Now, you may not be able to flip through all of these passages with me. We'll see how this develops. The first thing I want to point out to you is that Mark shows us that Jesus drew crowds. When you start off in his Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 33, you find that beautiful description of those, that one day was a Sabbath day, and Jesus preached in the synagogue, you remember, and the man with the unclean spirit appeared. After that, just like we would go home from church, he went to Peter's house. Probably had lunch there. You remember that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law on that day. And that evening, Jesus must have been tired, but the whole city gathered at the door, says Mark 1 and verse 33. In the early morning, Jesus got up early to pray. He had had a busy day in ministry. And he went up to a secluded place. And early in the morning, the disciples had this brilliant idea. They thought, wow, crowds came. Let's go look for him. What's he doing out there in the mountains praying? And so they searched, and they found him. And in verse 37 of chapter 1, when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. And after this, a few days later, Jesus healed the leper. You remember in chapter 1, the leper became an evangelist. And in chapter 1 and verse 45, we learn in one of Mark's beautiful summary statements that the leper went out and began to proclaim freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Now, this was something that happened at the beginning of his ministry. It doesn't mean that he never entered a city, but as his ministry unfolded, at least at this point, the word had gotten out so vigorously that at this point he couldn't even enter a city publicly. You remember, as Mark goes on to describe the wonderful ministry of Jesus in chapter 2, that the paralytic was obstructed by the crowd. Remember that? The paralytic was obstructed by the crowd. Well, he had his hopes up. And he had four wonderful friends. And these four men were willing to take him to Jesus. Now, they thought that they would have uninterrupted or free access to the Lord Jesus. Imagine how the paralytic man's heart sunk on that stretcher when he saw the obstruction of the crowds. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says he was unable to get to him because of the crowd. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, Mark tells us about something that must have happened very often, that Jesus faced crowds by the seashore. Now, the seashore was a perfect place to reach a crowd because you could get out on the boat and you could get a little distance from the crowd to project your voice. And actually, the seashore may have a little curve to it, making a little amphitheater of sorts with a little slope to it. Perfect, natural place to preach to the crowds. I think one of the most amazing statements in Mark is found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. And as I have been studying through Mark in my little study booklet, which I think some of you may have from a year or two ago, which I mark up with all of my special markings to help to relate things together, I have these big black dots by all of the summary statements that Mark gives us in his gospel. And I think one of the most fascinating ones is found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, which speaks of the scope and the range of people who came. Mark says a great multitude came from all of these places: Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and then up in the north, Tyre and Sidon. If you know even a little bit about the geography of the Holy Land, you know that that's basically everything. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, which was as a kind of a separate entity in itself, Idumea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon, close to Lebanon, way up in the north. But in chapter 3 also, as Mark is showing us the movements of the Lord Jesus from seashore to towns and villages and all of the places in between, it says that he came home. Now, we all know the feeling of coming home. If you were out at all this week in the crowds, that's another thing that kind of led me to want to preach this sermon today, to take it off the burner, was that, wow, we were with a lot of crowds this week. What should we think about crowds? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 20, it says he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So there was a crowd at home. And notice the word again. This was nothing unusual. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that Jesus was teaching in parables to the crowds. Now, this has special significance that we will say just a couple of things about later on in the message this morning. But Jesus was teaching the crowds with a special teaching tool known as parables.
chapter 4, verse 1.
Now, if I gave you a little quiz, a little Bible quiz here, in chapter 6, 44, how many men were in the first crowd of people that Jesus met up with and fed there in Galilee? Anyone want to call out the number? 5,000. That's a lot of people. And that's just men. There could have been up to 7,000 or 8,000 total. Now, second question in the quiz. How many were in the second crowd in chapter 8 and verse 1? Call it out. 4,000. Now, there's another great crowd. In chapter 6, verses 55 through 56, we read that wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Villages, cities, and countryside. Now, the next two verses that you see on your notes there are very important, and I'll say a little bit more about them later. But in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says that Jesus wanted no one to know, yet he could not escape notice. That's an interesting and even a curious statement. He wanted no one to know of it. He had just gone from there to the region of Tyre and entered a house. But even though this was his desire and his will, he could not escape their notice. And you have the same kind of a statement in chapter 7 and verse 36, which says, he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So the more he ordered them, don't tell. Don't tell. The more widely they proclaimed it. That's not like telling a child, don't eat the cookie in the cookie jar, and then the child's desire to go eat the cookie in the cookie jar is just heightened. It's not the same kind of thing. It's not a disobedience kind of issue. There's something about the message of the gospel and what Jesus is doing here that just cannot be contained. Now, some conclusions based on these passages and what Mark is trying to show us are, there are at least four that I could think of. And the first one is, letter A, that the presence of crowds gives evidence of a remarkable thing happening in Jesus. I'm going to say in a moment that the presence of the crowds in Jesus' ministry is not usually a positive thing. But the one positive thing about it that we can say is that it gives evidence, proof, of a remarkable happening in Jesus. Now, if you project yourself forward into the days of the apostles, and you look at Peter preaching in Acts chapter 10, that powerful sermon that we have studied on a number of occasions here, remember how Peter approached the crowd and he said, you know the thing that took place beginning at Galilee from the baptism of John. How did they know that? Well, just because it was so great and widespread. How did it become great and widespread? Well, because of the crowd. And also he said in chapter 10 and verse 38 of that same sermon, he said, how Jesus the Nazarene went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed and casting out demons. Well, that's part of this crowd phenomenon that took place. It was evidence of a remarkable happening that took place in Jesus. However, secondly, letter B, the crowds were generally not understanding of Jesus' purpose. They were not. In other words, they generally did not understand what was going on. Another, however, letter C. Jesus always had compassion on the crowd. So we shouldn't be thinking now, well, okay, you're saying that the crowds were not always a good thing. It's just evidence that something great was happening. So maybe Jesus was just totally annoyed by these crowds. Maybe they were just one big, huge problem. No. Jesus always had compassion on the crowds. And in chapter 6, it says that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But that tells you something about his view of the people who formed these crowds. Sometimes they were, there is such a thing as a small crowd. I was trying to think, how could I define a crowd for you? And I think I'll go with this. A crowd is any group of people, small or large, that influences you. A group of people, relatively small or large, that gets around you and influences you. And then finally, letter D, Jesus always taught the crowd. If you want to make note of chapter 4, verse 1, he always taught the crowds. Or chapter 7 and verse 14. But I would like you to look at chapter 10 and verse 1, which is the most important of these references. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. And notice this phrase. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now notice in this verse that three times Mark emphasizes the perpetual presence of the crowds and Jesus' predictable response to the crowds. You have the word again, you have the phrase according to his custom, and you have the phrase once more. Now, surely Mark's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us two things. One, that there were always crowds there. And number two, that whenever there was a crowd, Jesus set about to teach the crowd. Tells us something about Jesus' view of the crowd. So that's the first point. Jesus drew crowds. We can almost say that Christianity is for the masses. You know, Gnosticism is strange. That these days the Gnostic Gospels are being brought forward as if, as there's such a thing as a Gnostic Gospel. I was reading a book recently where the writer says there's no such thing as a Gnostic Gospel. Gnostics never had any good news for anybody. They never had any good news for anybody. And furthermore, Gnostics were kind of a secret society. But you see, Christianity is for the masses. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we have this phenomenon in the coming of Jesus. Of course, it explains why Jesus began his ministry, and his largest ministry was in Galilee, where crowds could gather. That couldn't happen in Jerusalem without some big problem coming up. So, Jesus drew crowds is a very, very significant, important point about our Lord's ministry. But secondly, crowds were not a proof of discipleship. Crowds were not a proof of discipleship. Or the measure of success. And they were not a proof of discipleship or the measure of success. And here are a number of points to consider. A. Jesus took measures to keep distance from the crowds. He took measures to keep distance from the crowds. We have at least one indication of this, and there are surely were more in Mark 3:9. He told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowds. Remember how he put that to them. I would have loved to have seen that. He got his 12 disciples together and he said, "Now listen, guys. I'll tell you what's going to happen here. A lot of people are going to come. And you need to help me out. You need to have a boat there ready for me. And it has to be all ready to go. This is crowd control. So if I should need to, I can get there fast. All ready. Crowd control." So he took measures to keep distance from the crowds. Letter B. Jesus repeatedly sought to keep the news from spreading to the masses or to the crowds. This is an important point, and of course we sometimes are confused about this. Why did Jesus repeatedly seek to keep the news from spreading to the crowds? You say, well, I thought Jesus was an evangelist. I thought the gospel was good news. That means evangelism. Why does he keep doing this? Well, first let's look at the proof. Chapter 1 and verse 38. Back to that first record in Mark chapter 1 of the synagogue where he healed the man with the unclean spirit, went to Peter's house, healed Peter's mother-in-law, or went out that night and healed many people of their sicknesses, went out the next morning to pray. Remember that incident? Well, when the disciples came with their great idea, in verse 37, says, Lord, everyone's looking for you. There's a great crowd here. You can build on this thing. He said, in verse 38, let us go somewhere else. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, that I may preach there also. That is what I came for. Remember the leper in verse 44. See that you say nothing to anyone. Nothing. The leper was to go for a specific reason. Jesus wanted to show the Jewish people that he was not casting the law to the wind. He said, go to the priest, offer the offering that Moses prescribed for you. You see, Jesus was often accused of neglecting the law, and so he had to do that for that reason. In chapter 3, verse 12, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. I've often wondered, what was the warning like? Was it just a sober statement? I don't know. Chapter 4, verse 11 is a very, very important reference, and here is the first time you see Jesus using a particular word that we're going to talk about here today, and that's the word outside, or outsiders. Those who are outside get everything in parables. Because we're going to be talking in a minute about insiders and outsiders. Well, here Jesus used that kind of concept. Outsiders. And I'm going to be asking you today, are you an insider or an outsider? But chapter 5 and verse 43, he gave strict orders that no one should know when he raised the little girl. Now, you would think the Lord would want everybody to know, but he gave strict orders that no one should know. Again, in chapter 7, 36, he gave them orders not to tell anyone about the healing of the deaf man. And in chapter 8 and verse 30, lo and behold, the strangest thing you would ever see, he also warns them, the disciples, not to tell anyone about him. Wow. The disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, he warns them not to tell anyone about him. Now, as just a little aside, let me just give you the four reasons why Jesus did this, because I know you have questions. Why did he do this? It seems so out of character. It seems so strange. But let me just quickly give you the four reasons why Jesus repeatedly warned or sought to keep the news from spreading. It's really not that hard to see. First is because of Galilean nationalism. The Galileans, remember we saw, were very zealous, enthusiastic people. John and James embodied that spirit when they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans. The Galileans were very zealous people. And so he had to keep that Galilean spirit in check. Second, Roman imperialism. If Jesus was portrayed by the masses as the Messiah in some unguarded and uninformed way, the Romans would have come down and crushed him prematurely. Galilean nationalism, Roman imperialism, and thirdly, I don't know what else to call it, but pre-cross, lack of understanding. The disciples, even the disciples, won't understand Jesus until he goes to the cross. And so before the cross, he tries to keep the message contained. After the cross and the resurrection, then everything makes sense, and then the message goes out with power. And I think there's a fourth reason. And the fourth reason is to show that Jesus is so great. It's that tension of chapter 7 and verse 24 that I talked about earlier. Jesus is just so great. If you give orders repeatedly, strict warnings to to contain the message, you can't contain it. If you try to control the crowds, you can't control them. Why? Because Jesus is just that great. Now let us see. Jesus often found rest and relief when he left the crowds. He often found relief and rest when he left the crowds. Chapter 1, verse 35. Remember, he went to the secluded place and was praying there. Verse 45, he stayed out in the unpopulated areas. He was resting during these times. But if you look with me at chapter 4, there's a very important statement here, one that you might want to highlight. In chapter 4 and verse 34, the contrast between the crowds, the outsiders and the insiders. Notice, he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Privately. Tells you something already, doesn't it? I can't just be part of a crowd in my Christian life. I have to get privately with Jesus. Very important verse. Chapter 6 and verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. This is like the Jesus and the 12 disciples regular retreat, conference time. Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. If you're going too fast and you're missing some of these, I do have some copies of the filled out version I can give you downstairs. Letter D. Jesus drew individuals away from the crowd. This is a very distinctive thing that you see in Jesus' ministry. And it tells us something about the crowds. Crowds are not always a good thing. When Jesus is about to do something in someone's life, it appears that he takes that person away from the crowd. You need to get away from the crowd in order to have dealings with Jesus. That's the principle. The paralytic, now he understood that principle because he could never find healing with that crowd in the way. So he had to evade the crowd. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The paralytic had to evade the crowd to get to Jesus. And they devised this plan to get him right plop in front of Jesus. That's how determined they were. The crowd is an obstacle. Got to get away from the crowd. Got to get to Jesus. Or Jairus, number 2. That touching story of the crowd. You know, filling Jairus' ears with so many things. And then when it's time to heal his little sweet girl, he says, now, only Peter, James, and John, you come with me. They went into that inner room. It became like a sanctuary there, a holy of holies. Jesus raised up the little girl. Only Peter, James, and John are there. The crowd there outside making all their noise and giving all their opinions about things. And there's Jesus in the holy of holies with the little girl. He raises her up. Oh, so beautiful. Or the woman with the hemorrhage in chapter 5 and verse 31, that crowd scene. There's a woman thinks, well, I'm gonna secretly go to Jesus and I'm gonna touch his cloak and I'm gonna be healed, for I believe in him, but I'm gonna steal away. So no one's gonna see me. And in a wonderful way, Jesus forces that woman to come forth from the crowd. Who touched me? The disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? Lord, there's so many people around here. Who touched me? He made the woman come forth from the crowd. Or the deaf man in chapter 7 and verse 33. A beautiful, beautiful, touching story again of the healing in which Jesus takes this poor man who can't hear, he can't speak, he's awkward socially. The crowd is an obstacle to him, trouble for him. And Jesus takes him aside. And you remember how he powerfully healed him. And then even the disciples, the same principle works for them. In chapter 8 at Caesarea Philippi, he calls for a decision apart from the crowd. He says, who do people say that I am? That's the crowd. Who do you say that I am? He takes them apart from the crowd. We're moving on. I hope you can bear with me as we move on. Number E, letter E. Crowds can bring confusion. His family and the Jewish leaders were confused. That's a horrible thing. Chapter 3, 22 through 35. What a disquieting episode, as James Edwards calls it. What a disquieting thing the mother of Jesus, the brothers, the sisters, they don't even know at this point who he is, what he's. They had heard all the promises, but now they're so confused. Even well-meaning disciples back there in chapter 1, they get confused sometimes. Chapter 5, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? To Jairus. It was up to the crowd. Jairus would never have had his daughter healed. Or chapter 6, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat while he himself was sending the crowd away. Why so quick? He had done this great thing. He had success in feeding these people. Now, all of a sudden, everything changes. The crowd must go. Why? Why does he send them away? He doesn't want them involved. And then he sends the crowd away. Mark says immediately, because why? Because according to John 6, verses 14 through 15, that Galilean nationalism saw an opportunity to have a deliverer, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. An interesting statement, the way it's worded, is found in chapter 9 and verse 25. The man with the unclean spirit. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Mark is telling us here that there's some connection between the crowd and the way and the time in which Jesus healed the man with the unclean spirit. Mark is trying to say the crowd was a problem. And if he didn't act quickly, the healing would not have gone according to his plan or design. Now, some conclusions based on these principles that we have studied here regarding the proof and the measure of success and so on. Following the crowd is not the same as faith in Jesus. James Edwards says, being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as faith and may even oppose it. That's something we all need to consider because, you know, sometimes we think in our way of thinking, well, if I hang around Christian people or if I go to a Christian church just enough to make it, you know, to make it honorable, then I'll be okay. I'll be in with Jesus. Oh no. Following the crowd is not the same as faith in Jesus. Secondly, Christ wants to draw you away from the confusion of the crowd around you. And you and I must ask, what is my relationship to Jesus and my relationship to the people around me, groups of people, large or small? What is my relationship? How does my relationship to those people affect my relationship to Jesus? Does the crowd, large or small, that's part of my life, determine how I interact with Jesus by faith? Do they limit me? Do they dictate to me how I will respond to Jesus? The crowd wants to inject enough confusion into your life to keep you from Jesus. And you must ask, who are the people or the groups that keep me from coming to Jesus in the way that Jesus requires of me? James Edwards says, quote, the single most common attribute of crowds in Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. The single most common attribute of crowds in the Gospel of Mark is this. It's not a good thing. They obstruct access to Jesus. They're an obstacle. And so that principle may work in our lives. There may be people in your life who are obstructing your access to Jesus. Something you really need to consider. Third, letter C. Crowds are fickle and oftentimes passive. James Edwards, again, makes this observation from Mark. Quote, crowds never turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Never. And they generally demonstrate passivity and even greater fickleness. How does a crowd demonstrate passivity? They seem to be so active. Well, they're active in talking and discussing, but not doing. So the crowd obstructs access to Jesus by putting forth its opinions and its thoughts, but they don't do anything. They just stand around, and they look at the scene, and they dissect it according to their own plans and purposes. You see that with the man with the withered hand in the Gospel of Mark. The scribes and the Pharisees were doing it all together. They were just looking at that, what Jesus might do, and discussing. And Jesus took the man, put him right in the middle of the crowd, and healed him. and put it right under their nose. Because crowds are passive. They're talkers. They just want to give you their opinions. But they're not doing anything. And they're fickle. Jesus wants servants. He's looking for servants. He's a servant. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45 is undoubtedly the high point in the Gospel of Mark. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And finally, under this point, popular opinion is often against Jesus. The crowds, there are lots of opinions. And it's getting harder and harder these days to come to faith in Jesus. It just is. You just look at the stuff that's being written. Go to the bookstores. Look at what's on the TV. You have to feel sorry for people. You have to have sympathy for them. There's so many. Turn on the radio. You turn on anything out there and you're going to come up with a 100 different opinions. And you and me, as just little people, we're going to say, well, how can I sift through all of this? Popular opinion is often against Jesus. Sometimes it's subtle. Listen, they're not saying they're against Jesus, but if you really analyze what they're saying, they're propagating ideas that undercut the foundation of Jesus' deity and the power of the gospel. So you have to have discernment, and that's why you have to get away from the crowd, and you have to put your heart in your Bible, find a sound church, someone you can trust, and just narrow your focus so that you can get to the truth. That's what you have to do. Because popular opinion is often against Jesus. Who do people say that I am? Mark chapter 8. The disciples themselves were hearing lots of things. Caesarea Philippi was a watershed for them. You need to decide now. Who do people say that I am? You've taken in all this opinion. You've sifted it through. You've been with me. Now, what is your response? And they gave the right response. Of course, immediately they were totally confused about the cross. Again, highlighting the fact that until the cross, or apart from the cross, nobody can understand Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, close and intimate contact with Jesus and his true family. Close and intimate contact with Jesus and his true family is the proof of discipleship and the measure of success. That's the proof. And that's the measure or the test of success. James Edwards does a masterful job in his book on Mark with this theme. And again, I'm just indebted to him. Many of these thoughts are his, not mine. And he points out that in the Gospel of Mark, you have this strange thing happening. Outsiders become insiders, and insiders prove to be outsiders. Take the leper, for example. He's an outsider because he's a social outcast. Chapter 1. The Gerasene demoniac. He's an outcast. He's living among the tombs. He becomes an insider. He comes to Christ. He gets close to Christ. You would least expect either of these two men to be insiders, for they are lifetime outsiders. But oh no, not by the grace of the gospel. Or the woman who was healed in chapter 5 and verse 34, he called her daughter. So much for all these Gnostic gospel proponents today who say that Christianity demeans women, you know. He called her daughter. She was an outcast. He took her in to the closeness of the family. Or the woman compared herself to a Gentile dog in chapter 7, verse 24 and following. She said, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She was an outsider. She became an insider. And then at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark's trying to show his Roman readers, listen, the Roman centurion himself looked at Jesus dying on the cross and said, surely this man is the Son of God. The Roman centurion was an outsider, and he becomes an insider. On the other hand, insiders become outsiders. Jesus' family, you would think they're insiders. Who would understand Jesus better than his mother? than his brother and his sister. They grew up with him. But they, at least for a time, maybe for a few years, while they're on the outside, and Jesus has to speak sternly to them, "Well, listen, I know my mother, my brother, my sister have come, but listen, he who does the will of God, that's my brother and sister and mother." So even the disciples get confused. Chapter 9 and verse 32. Even they sometimes, even we may regard ourselves as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, but let's always remember that sometimes even we can get confused. Chapter 9, verse 32. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. The cheering crowds, the chief priests and the scribes, and even one of the 12, Judas, chapter 14 and verse 10. The cheering crowds, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Next thing they're crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And let us see, one must join Christ in his true family to become an insider. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Chapter 3, verse 34. Whoever does the will of God, or my father, Jesus said, he is my brother and sister and mother. Or he respected and honored his mother and his brothers and his sisters, but you know, there's a family of God too. There's an earthly family we have, and it's a family of God. And at that point, Jesus' earthly family was living in contradiction and opposition to the spiritual family, and so he stood against them. Sometimes we have to do the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 31, we're to have close dealings with Jesus concerning our soul and our sins. That's the story of the woman. And he talks to her from the crowd, and he deals with her. He deals with her soul and her sins. The disciples, he explains everything privately to his own disciples. You know, that's the picture that you and I need to have of the Christian life. Lord, get me away from all the voices out there. That's why, you know, you may think it's a good thing that you just turn on the radio and just listen, or the TV, and just listen to whoever happens to be on there. But let me tell you something, dear friends, that may not be a very good idea. You may think, well, I'm just listening to people's opinions, and yes, you may be listening to too many voices, and you may be confusing yourself more than you know. The paradigm in Mark is, get away from the crowd. Get with Christ and his true family. You've got to find the true family, one family that you can trust, that you know is at least trying to be on track with the Lord. And focus on that. And don't listen to a thousand voices out there that may confuse you. He was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Find a church with a faithful pastor and talk to the pastor. Ask him questions. Say he's too busy. He's never too busy for that. So that you can have your questions answered. So that you can get away from the crowd and come to Christ. Christ ordains that people should be used in his plan to lead us to him. They're not people, special people, chosen people in our lives. They may be parents, pastors, a good church. Go to those people. Ask them, what should I think about this idea, this thought, this doctrine? That's 4:34. Mark 8:34, outsiders and insiders hear and must hear the same call. Please turn there. This is fascinating. Because it all comes together in Mark chapter 8. Notice in verse 34 it says he summoned the crowd with his disciples. Isn't that fascinating? He never had to summon the crowd before. The crowd was just always there. Oftentimes, getting in the way of things, confusing things, and messing things up. But when you come to Mark chapter 8, notice a strange thing. Now he summons the crowd. He says, okay, you come, and you disciples, now you come. I have something to say to all of you. I have really only one message for all of you. Now, of course, he didn't tell them all this. I'm just trying to tell you what's behind the passage and what was in his mind. The outsiders and the insiders, I'm going to gather them all together because I have one message for them both. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This was the great meeting of outsiders and insiders to hear the one call of Jesus. There's not two separate messages, only one. Now, some conclusions, and I'll try to go through these. Everything within me would like to spend a lot of time on each of these, because this, I think, is such a powerful theme in the Gospel of Mark, but I'll do my best. A, going to church, being with Christians, or growing up in a Christian home does not make a person a disciple of Jesus. Going to church, being with Christians, growing up in a Christian home does not make a person a disciple of Jesus. Let me again quote from James Edwards. James Edwards says, quote, "There is, so to speak, no proxy membership in God's kingdom. If those around Jesus, even the Holy Family, are placed under question, then Mark places under question all who grow up amid the trappings of Christianity, whether through baptism, Christian homes, confirmation, church attendance, or charitable giving. Anyone can be an insider who sits at the feet of Jesus and does the will of his Father, and no one can be an insider who does not." That's a powerful, truthful observation from James Edwards. Letter B. The mind of a crowd, no matter how small or how large, does not prove or disprove a truth. Now, I'm not saying that the ideas of people never factor in to our understanding things. I'm just saying that the mind of a crowd does not prove or disprove a truth, because we always tend to think that if enough people believe something, or enough people that we know have an idea, that it must be true. Because that many people could not be wrong. You hear that statement sometimes. But we learn from this survey on crowds in the Gospel of Mark that the mind of a crowd doesn't prove or disprove a truth. We always should keep that in mind, lest we be influenced by a crowd, great or small, friendly or non-friendly, in the wrong way. We've got to get to Jesus. We've got to be intimate with Jesus. We've got to have our fellowship with Jesus. We've got to have our satisfaction from Jesus, and then the crowd will influence us in a negative way. Letter C. Crowds are not the same thing as success. And this is a warning that modern Christianity or modern evangelicals need to keep always before them. It's something I try to remind myself almost every day. Crowds are not the same thing as success. You know, my heart is that more and more people would come to hear the gospel. And you know that the thrust of the ministry of Covenant Baptist Church is to get the gospel out through literature, through opportunities such as farm fair or going door to door in many other ways. But how do I, as a pastor, or we as pastors, judge whether we're being successful in that operation, or should we change our course of action? I'll tell you this, it's not the presence of a crowd. As much as we would love to see this place full, crowds are not the same thing as success. Letter D. Crowds present opportunity, but sometimes obstacles. Just another principle to keep in mind. As I look at the crowds in the Gospel of Mark or Jesus' ministry, I see crowds were opportunities for the Lord Jesus, but they were just as much obstacles for the work of Jesus. Letter E. Never use the crowd as a test for considering or forsaking a church. This, I believe, is something that many, many Christians in this particular culture are sort of programmed to do. It's just the way it is in our culture. If enough people have a view of a church or a ministry in one way or the other, oftentimes people are swayed by those opinions of the crowd, great or small. Now, that's just a real danger. You just don't want to do that. And I think Mark's emphasis on crowds sends that warning out to you. You may have very good friends, very close friends, who have made choices about a church. Be sure that their reasoning doesn't influence you in the wrong way, because that's what the crowd does. Get close to Jesus. If we are not insiders, then we're outsiders. Now you have to assess, because here you see, a lot of people today are content with just being on the fringe, because there's something in us that says, well, you know, I'm just not the kind of person who can give myself wholly to the things that the church is saying, that the pastor is preaching about. You know, I'm just content with just, you know, a 5% or a 10%, however you may think. You see, Jesus is trying to show us here that you're either one or the other. You're either an insider or you're an outsider. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being an insider, or it's not the same thing as faith. It may even oppose it. You can even get inoculated. You could be just on the fringe of Christ and his people enough to eventually actually despise Christ and his people, because you're not close enough to understand what's really happening. And if something goes wrong, let's say, boom, if something explodes in your heart and you say, well, I'm just going to give up on the whole thing. That often happens. But there's a greater issue, of course, and that is, will you be going to heaven or to hell? Whether you're an outsider or an insider, see, that determines your eternal destiny. James Edwards says, insiders and outsiders correspond to the seed sown on the good soil and the seed sown on the bad soil. And I believe that is correct. So the question is, am I an insider? An insider is a person who fixes his eyes upon Jesus, who takes care what he hears in the language of Christ, and has Christ explaining everything privately to him through the word and through the ministry and so on, and is close to Jesus and not influenced by the crowd. That's what an insider is, who is with Christ and his true family. And finally, I think there's an application for us as Christians in terms of our relationship to other Christians and friends and small crowds and large crowds. And that is, finally, for us as faithful and mature Christians, we should seek to do what Jesus did. We're not going to be influenced by the crowds, large or small. We're going to try to get people to focus on Christ. Well, I know it's a lot of material, but I hope it's been a blessing to you. And I hope it has answered a lot of questions. Maybe it's raised a lot of questions. That would be fine as well, and I'm sure that that has happened. So if you have questions, I would love to chat with you about any of the points that we looked at today. And if you'd like, I have a copy. If you would like to fill in some of the blanks, I have some of those downstairs. But I close with these words. The words of Hebrews: consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. That's the safest place to be. Let the crowds think what they will. Let them have their opinions. Let them exert their pressure. The only real voice that I hear is Christ in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this opportunity this morning to study this wonderful theme. Lord, help us to meditate on these things today and in the days to come. And Lord, cause each one of us to be real insiders with a sincere, repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not swayed by popular opinion, so that we might know that we have a place in the kingdom of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.